But take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1, as we will begin or continue in our series of preaching through the Gospel according to Mark. Last week we looked at the beginning or the start of Jesus' ministry. Verse 15 tells us there that the time is fulfilled. Jesus began preaching and said, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And then, as we shall see in verses 16 through 20, we see Jesus then building a community of believers. He's building a believing community. He walks by the shores of Galilee, and he gathers unto himself his first disciples. And just like any king would do, he starts building his kingdom. He starts assembling his men, his first disciples. And as we will look at, this assembling comes by an effectual call. And this effectual call has an incredible price. Let's look at Mark chapter 1. We'll begin reading in verse 14. It says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.' And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him." Let's pray together. Our great and mighty Father, Lord, what a privilege it is to come into this place, Lord, to see so many faces, Lord, of those that we are familiar with and those that we know, but Lord, also to see visitors to come and to visit with us, and that's such a blessing. Father, we are grateful, Lord, for your love and your goodness to us. Father, we are thankful that you are building your kingdom and you are calling people unto yourself. And Lord, I pray as we look at this passage of Scripture, that we will see, Lord, your great love for us, your great grace and your great mercy that you have showed to us in your calling us unto yourself. Father, I pray that if one be here this morning who has never trusted your Son Jesus, Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. I pray that today that the Holy Spirit of God would convict them and draw them unto yourself, Lord, and save them. And Father, I pray for each believer that is here. I pray that we would leave here with a renewed and fresh look at your grace, a fresh gaze into your great love for us. And because of that, we would follow you even closer than what we are at the very moment. I pray, Lord, you give us listening ears. Help us to listen. Help us to receive your word in meekness. We love you and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. The first thing I want you to notice with me this morning is Jesus' call. Notice Jesus' call. Last week we preached a sermon entitled "Jesus Came." And we're thankful that Jesus came, right? We're thankful that Jesus left the portals of glory and came into sinful humanity. He robed himself and identified himself with humanity. And we saw that Jesus came in Mark chapter 1 to be baptized of John. And we saw last week how Jesus came and he preached. He preached the gospel. He preached repentance. He preached that the kingdom of God is at hand, that therefore you must repent and believe in the gospel. But I am even more grateful. I'm thankful that Jesus came calling. He came calling. He didn't just come preaching. He came calling. Verse 16 tells us in 17, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." The first thing we notice about this call is that it is initiated by Jesus. This call is initiated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there is something that remarkable really happens here in verse number 17 that we really don't grasp because we live in the 21st century and not in the first century where Jesus is calling here. But in that culture, rabbis, teachers did not recruit students. That was not the way that they grew their school. Rather, students applied to the rabbi. And so this is a little different call than what discipleship for the rabbis was at this time. So typically and traditionally, the rabbis would go around and they would be teaching the law of God. And there would be men who would say, "Hey, I like what that rabbi's teaching. I want to sit under his feet. I want to go and attend his school." And so they would go and they would petition to be a part of that particular rabbi's school. And so the rabbi didn't go around and look for people. The people came to the rabbi. Well, in this case, nobody is looking for Jesus. Jesus comes looking for them. And so this was different. This was rather strange in that time. This was not how it was done. And Jesus would remind them of this fact multiple times as he ministered and discipled them. As a matter of fact, in John 15 and verse number 16, Jesus reminded his disciples that, "Hey, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." Now listen, there is no doubt whatsoever that this is one of the most difficult doctrines in the Scriptures to really put our minds around, the doctrine of sovereign election. This is one of the most difficult doctrines for us to comprehend. And I suppose that one of the main reasons it is so difficult and hard for us to accept is the fact that we want to believe that we are saved because somehow we were smarter than someone else. Or that we were saved because we were somehow more alert or more discerning than other people. And we think this way because this is just our nature, right? And so it bothers us that the Bible so consistently teaches that we deserve no credit whatsoever about our salvation. Zero credit at all for our salvation. Alistair Begg said it this way: if someone asks you how you are saved, and you answer it immediately in the first person, saying, "Well, I did this. I believed. I had faith. I did this and that." He said, immediately you go wrong. You go wrong. He said, "Beloved, the only proper answer is in the third person. I am saved because what God has done. not because what I have done. And so we see here that God takes the initiative. God calls us. He chooses us. And again, this is beyond our total comprehension. But it's what the Scripture tells us. God is the author of our salvation. You are the undeserving recipient of salvation. And I know this strikes a blow at our dignity, but there it is. Very plain for us to see. This rabbi, Jesus, chooses his own people. He takes the initiative. And beloved, we don't come to him until he first comes for us. Moves upon our heart. And he calls upon us unto himself. The second thing we see here about the call is that it is to a specific people. This call is to a very specific people. In other words, Jesus just did not stand up and call out in a loud voice, "If anyone wants to be my disciple, I'm going to have a sign-up sheet out here in the marketplace, and you just put down your contact information, and when the time gets right, I will look at that and I will contact you to see if you want to follow me." That is not at all what the Scripture describes. No, this is a specific invitation. It was not an open invitation. It was a specific invitation. He said to Simon and Andrew specifically, "Follow me." He then went further on and found then James and John. But think about this fact. Think about it. How many other fishermen did he pass on his way? How many other fishermen were there? Well, listen, there had to be a lot. There had to be many. I mean, he was walking by the Sea of Galilee. We know that there had to be many, and we know that he found specifically James and John and Andrew and Peter, and he called them specifically. Now that begs the question, why did he call these men and not others? Why did he specifically call these men and not others? Simply put, we do not know. Have no clue. The Bible never answers it in such a way or with clarity that we would wish. We wish God would just say, "Okay, here's why I called Andrew, and here's why I called Peter and James and John." That's not the case. But the Bible does say a lot of things about what does not factor into God's decision to call some and not others. Romans 9, for example, I would encourage you to study Romans chapter 9, especially the last half of that chapter, as Paul reflects on this sovereign election at great length. The Apostle Paul draws on two well-known Old Testament stories to identify really three things that do not factor into the sovereign election of God. Notice this in Romans chapter 9 and verse number 7. It says, "Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older shall serve the younger.' As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And so drawing from those two Old Testament stories, Paul says that God does not choose people on the basis of race. He does not choose people on the basis of social privilege or the inherent goodness, you could say. He doesn't choose people because they are biologically related to Abraham. He doesn't choose people because they are the older brother, therefore they are the rightful heir. He doesn't choose people because they are somehow better or more worthy than other people. Those things do not factor in whatsoever in the sovereign election of God. And that's pretty much how Paul puts that. And that's pretty much all he has to say about that. He concludes that section by saying in verse number 18, "So then, he, God, has mercy on whomever he wills." God's going to have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And God will harden those whom he wills. In other words, what Paul is saying is about this, God's in charge. He's in charge. God is merciful, and we're thankful for that. But God is also intentional. And he does not share the reasoning why he calls certain people and does not call certain other people. Which, of course, we hate that, not knowing, right? We want to say, God, why did you choose Abraham? Of all the people in the earth of Chaldees, in that idol pagan land, why was it Abraham? Lord, why in Genesis chapter 6 did you, in all the evil in the world, see Noah with grace? We have no clue, but just say that God is in charge. He is in charge. And so we have to be careful about what conclusions we draw from the decision of Jesus to call these particular people unto himself. And I say this because most of the conclusions that we tend to draw from this story are actually not true. And here's what I mean. We tend to think that Jesus selected these men because, well, they were just uneducated, they were ignorant people, and they were poor. But that's not exactly truth. It's not the truth. Historians tell us that fish from the Sea of Galilee was a highly prized item in the city of Rome. It was highly prized in the city of Alexandria, Egypt, and many other places in the Middle East. In fact, James Edwards writes in his commentary on this section that fishermen in Galilee competed in the larger Mediterranean market, testifies to their skill. It also testifies to their prosperity and ingenuity, and probably to their command of Greek, which was the international language of business and culture. The fishermen whom Jesus called were scarcely indigent day laborers. In order to survive in their market league, they needed to be, and doubtlessly were, shrewd and successful businessmen. So these were middle-class businessmen. The Bible teaches us that Peter had his own home. The Bible tells us in John chapter 18 that the high priest knew the apostle John by name. I mean, he was in the who's who, you could say. James and John had servants in verse 20 working for them. So we really can't say much about why Jesus chose these particular people. We just know the fact that he did. Amen? He knew them, he sought them, and he called them by name. So here in our text, we see that Jesus here doesn't call people in generalities. Rather, he calls them specifically, and he calls them effectively. He knows them, he calls them, and what happens? They come. God's call is always effectual. God's call is always effectual. As a matter of fact, every person that Jesus specifically calls out by name came and followed him. You look at it and you study it out. All of his disciples, he called by name and they followed him. Even Zacchaeus. What does he tell Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus, you come down, for I'm going to your house today. So Jesus' call was not in the form of a question. It's not, hey guys, would you do me a favor? Would you follow me, please? Jesus' call is a command. Follow me. Zacchaeus, you come down out of that tree. I'm going to your house. He didn't ask permission, hey, you mind coming down from that tree? I like to fellowship with you in your house if you just come down. No, it is a command. So Jesus calls, not in the form of a question, but in a command. And all those that came unto Jesus and followed him did so joyfully. They did not come to him begrudgingly. Say, man, I really don't want to leave my nets and leave the boat. I really don't want to do this. No, listen, they joyfully leave and follow the Lord Jesus. The third thing we see about this call is that it is a life, it is a life of following. To a life of following, this call is to a life of following. The essential call of Christ is not Jesus just saying, hey, just add me to whatever's on top of your life. Just add me to whatever is in your life. Or Jesus' call here is not, hey, come and give me a try. Give me a try for 60 days, and if you don't like it, you can always return it. No, listen, that is how the American church has portrayed the gospel the last 75 years. We see Jesus as this needy man who is so weak, he doesn't have any authority whatsoever, and it is us who is in charge somehow. That's how the American gospel is, but that's not the Bible. That's not the biblical gospel. Listen, Jesus is Lord. He is your master. Jesus says, follow me. And when you hear that specific call to follow Jesus, you gladly follow him. Jesus says, follow me, watch, learn of me, listen to me. So this call to follow is what? A call of obedience. It's a call to submit. It's a call of complete surrender. That's the call of discipleship. It is a call of obedience and submission. And again, this is one of those things that we have stopped talking about today because we are so worried it's going to offend people. So we just, you know, we don't talk about it. Because people today like to think that they are in charge. They feel like that they get a vote. And so we skip this part of the call to discipleship, but it's all over Scripture. As a matter of fact, when people reacted to Paul's teaching on this subject, in Romans 9, Paul, he didn't entertain their objections. He just said, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Who are you to say that this is somehow not right? And so the call of the kingdom is what? A call to obedience. It is a call to submit. And there is no other option. That's why Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I have commanded you?" Because if you're going to call him Lord, and if he is Lord of your life, then you are going to obey the commands of Jesus. So Jesus says, "Follow me." This is the offer here. Follow me. There will be no negotiation to that. Now notice also a fourth thing that we see about this effectual call. It is to a process of becoming. It is a process of becoming. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." Now that word "become" there needs to be underlined in the scripture there because it's so important. Not that you will be automatically be fishers of men, but you will become. Now, salvation is instantaneous, but sanctification, that is, God making us more holy, is something that is ongoing. So Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." This is Jesus saying, "Hey, you come just as you are, but expect to be changed." Listen, the Christian faith is about salvation, but it is also about our sanctification. It is about our conversion, but it's also about change. And it's never one or the other. They always go together. If you are converted, you're going to have a lifestyle change. Saved people change. In fact, if there is no change, then there is no conversion whatsoever. If you have no desire within your heart to follow after the Lord, to follow His commands, to obey His word to the best of your abilities as He gives you enablement through the Spirit, if you have no desire for those things, then why do you believe you are a Christian? Why is that? What is the fruit of your conversion? Because saved people are a changed people. And this is an ongoing change. Jesus, or Paul said it this way, "He who began a good work in you will see it to completion." He will see it to completion. That is, God always finishes what He starts. Saved people invariably change. So if they don't change, again, then they are not truly saved. Now notice also the order. The order of all of this is so important. The change comes after you follow Jesus. The change happens after you submit to Jesus as your Lord and Master. That's important because many times I have had people say to me, "I'd like to become a Christian, but I'm just not quite ready. I'll become a Christian when I stop using drugs. That's when I'll become a Christian. Or I'll become a Christian when I stop this specific sin. Or when I do that or do this." But that is getting Jesus and the gospel completely wrong. Completely wrong. Jesus does not say to his disciples, "Hey, clean up your act. And when you get your act cleaned up enough, then you can come follow me." That's not what Jesus says. Jesus does not say to them, "Hey, you learn how to fish for people, and once you learn this, then you can start following me." That's not what the gospel is, right? That's the opposite of the gospel, because the gospel is this. The gospel is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. The gospel says in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Listen, do you understand what that means? Do you understand what Paul is saying here? It means that grace comes first. It means that becoming happens after converting. God saves us in our sins, and God saves us out of our sins. That's why it doesn't make any sense to say, I'll become a Christian after I stop using drugs or after I stop sinning. It makes no sense whatsoever, because it is the power of Christ working in you that will allow you through faith to do those things. So listen to the call of the gospel. And this is the call of the gospel. Come unto Jesus and be saved. That's the call of the gospel. Come unto Jesus and be changed by one degree of glory to the next in the same image of Jesus Christ. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And we can just say, thanks be unto God that I am not the man that I used to be. And it's not because I just somehow reformed my life, but rather I have been transformed by the Holy Spirit of God who lives within me. The question is to you this morning, have you been transformed? I'm not saying have you turned over some new leaf and maybe stopped a certain sin and thinking that you have somehow arrived in Christianity, but have you been transformed by the transformation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? The fifth thing we see here about this effectual call is that it is to a mission of gathering. This call is to a mission of gathering. Jesus again says, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. You say, well, that's interesting. Jesus just uses a play on words here. He's speaking to fishermen and he's saying fishers of men as some kind of analogy of them becoming preachers. But listen, it goes much more deeper than that. The Old Testament roots for fishing for men or fishing for people are oftentimes overlooked. It's more than just a play on words. In the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that God fishes for people. And the texts are often spoken of divine judgment. For instance, Jeremiah 16 and verse 16, there's a great prophecy which God said there, behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. Amos chapter 4 and verse 2, and these men to whom Jesus is calling here, they were well aware of the Old Testament scripture. They knew these words. Amos 4:2 says, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks, and your posterity with a fish hook. And so the call for them to be fishers of men is a call to the new covenant task of gathering men in view of the forthcoming judgment of God. In other words, because Jesus has come, because he has come, and because he is preaching repentance and believing the gospel, because Jesus has come, fishing has become necessary. You say, Brother Wade, how do we fish for men? Well, you throw out the gospel net. That's how. You fish for men by casting out the gospel net. You say, Brother Wade, God hasn't called me to be a fisherman in that way. God hasn't called me to be a declarer, to be a herald of the gospel. May not. However, listen, the net has to be paid for, right? Listen, the gospel net, though you may not be able to go to Africa and preach the gospel there, you can, through the use of your money, give. And through that, you can be a fisher of men. But Jesus said it this way, "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." That's what Jesus was calling them to. He was calling them to a mission that would absolutely change the world. Notice, secondly, notice the disciples' cost. Notice the disciples' cost. This passage really, again, is about the call of discipleship and the cost of following Jesus. We've talked a lot about the call, but we haven't talked yet about the cost, and there is a great cost. And I'm just going to mention to you one thing. According to this passage, the cost of following Jesus, what is it? Everything. The cost of following Jesus is everything, up to and including your job, your family, and even your life. That's what the text says. Jesus called Simon and Andrew, and immediately they left their nets and followed him. Jesus called James and John, the sons of Zebedee, and immediately he called them in verse 20, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. And so they left their jobs. They left their families. And as time goes by, they'll lose their life for the sake of the gospel. James, in Acts chapter 12, would be beheaded because of the gospel. Peter, history tells us, would be crucified upside down. John would, he was one of the only four that did not die, but it was not because of a lack of trying. Church history records that the Romans plunged John into a vat of boiling oil, but it did not kill him. And so instead of killing him, they sent him off to be isolated and cut off on the Isle of Patmos. But that's what it cost these men to follow Jesus. But it was worth it. And by the way, Jesus never sugarcoated the likely cost that these disciples would take or make. Now, Jesus said that, he said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Take him out. That's my son, by the way. I can say that. Speaking about tribulation, wow. When mama's not here, this is what happens. But he said, in the world, you will have tribulation. And then Jesus also said, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So Jesus' call to follow me was a call to drop the family business. It was a call to drop your life the way it is. It was a call to join me and follow me. But another thing to see here is, here's Jesus. He established the means by which the kingdom will advance. He will use transformed sinners that he sovereignly identifies and he sovereignly calls. This is dramatic authority here. And I hope you see this. That after he tells them to follow me, Mark tells us in verse 18, immediately, there was, hey, Jesus, can I just take just a moment to discuss this with my wife? Or can I just take just a moment to discuss this with my father? There is none of that. Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. You say, well, these guys, they had to be weak. I mean, they had to be pushovers. But that's not the case at all, right? Would you call Peter a weak man? No, not to his face anyway, right? He was no pushover. He was a very hard man. Did Peter have a mind of his own? Absolutely he did. Absolutely he did. But yet, they dropped everything. Everything. What's going on here? Well, what we have here is a sovereign call, an effectual call, and then you have this sovereign enabling. The sovereign enabling. I think this is where the power of God here came upon these men, and sovereignly they were moved to follow. They didn't just follow Jesus against their will. Don't ever think that because Jesus elected us before the foundation of the world, that all those that Jesus calls unto himself, that there are some that just come kicking and screaming. That's not the Bible whatsoever. They didn't follow Jesus against their will. Jesus enabled their will to follow. And this is what Jesus does for us. We don't come to Jesus against our will. He makes us willing. He enables us to follow through the Holy Spirit. And now Jesus has his first two, Simon and Andrew, or Peter and Andrew. Going further in verse 19, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending the nets. And listen, those guys, these two brothers here, they're not weak either. They're not pushovers either. As a matter of fact, if you remember their nickname, the Sons of Thunder, because of their hot heads. I mean, they were mean dudes. The Sons of Thunder, that sounded like some WWE tag team wrestling, you know, name or something. The Sons of Thunder. But that's what they were before Jesus. So these were not pushover men. These were not weak men. Immediately he called them, and immediately they followed. It says they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servant. Can you imagine that? I think the father could be a little upset about that, right? Hey, boys, where y'all going? You better get back here before I come to you, right? No, they just leave. It's really obedience to an amazing superlative. And we'll see the same thing in chapter 2. When Jesus called Matthew, who was sitting at his tax collector's booth. He was making money. He had a good career. When Jesus says, "Follow me," the Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 14 that he immediately followed Jesus. And that is the way with all of them. And that is the way it is with those to whom Jesus converts and saves. We immediately begin to follow Jesus. This is amazing, instantaneous obedience. But the overreaching implication here is quite obvious in what Mark is trying to point us to. Remember, Jesus at his baptism, the Holy Spirit came upon him and descended upon him like a dove, and God the Father said of him, "Of whom I am well pleased, this is my Son." So there is that authority that Jesus received there at the baptism publicly, and we have seen it demonstrated now that Jesus has authority over Satan in the temptation. Then Jesus has authority over sin as Jesus comes and he starts his ministry preaching a repentance and to believe in the gospel. But now we're seeing that Jesus has authority over sinners. He has authority over sinners, and he calls them unto himself, and they come. They come willfully. They come joyfully, longing to be beside the Savior's side. Is that your testimony today? Oh, I pray that it is. Our gracious and kind Heavenly Father, where we are just reminded today of your sovereignty, your grace that is unearned, it is unmerited. Father, we just ask you, Lord, to use this message, Lord, to drive us closer to you. Lord, those of us who have heard that call and have followed and are following, Lord, that you would use this message to cause us to follow you even closer. So we meditate upon your goodness. And Father, I pray, Lord, for those who have never been saved, I pray that today, through this external call, this general call to come and to believe, Lord, would, through the Holy Spirit, would be heard internally to them to come and drink of the water of life. All those who are thirsty, come. And Father, I pray that many would come today and receive the gospel of Christ. Father, we love you and we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's all stand as we rejoice together, thinking about the goodness of God. And, you know, really it ought to do for us as those who are saved is really to revive us again, to refresh the fires of our love for Him. Because that's really what revival is. It's a rekindling of the fires that maybe have died down. And even for a Christian, it's easy for us to say, hey, you know what? We were saved. Yes, we're saved by grace. But it's easy to neglect the immensity of the amount of grace that it took to save a sinner like me. And so I pray that this message will be used for the furtherance of His kingdom. So glad to have all of you here today, our guests. We're so thankful that you're here. We pray that you come back very, very soon.